Let's pray. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. We trust in you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Speak to us now, for your children are listening. In Jesus we pray, amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 4, page 412 in the Pew Bibles, Esther, chapter 4. Esther 4, begin reading at verse 1 through the end of the chapter at verse 17. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. I don't think I planned it this way, but it was a little bit rotten of me to give everyone else, all the interns, all the other staff, all of the hard passages in Esther and save Esther 4 for myself. The one with all the good lines for such a time as this. And John Anderson and I were just talking. We are using admirable restraint not to break out into the Wayne Watson song, which some of you may remember. For such a time as this. Okay, go look it up on YouTube. It is a great hit of early contemporary Christian music. And of course, the story ends with the equally famous line, If I perish, I perish. Perhaps so familiar and almost a Christian inspirational cliche that we've stopped realizing how significant and how momentous it was that this young woman, Esther, could utter such words. When faced with a defining moment in her life, Esther concludes, I will do what Mordecai, my relative and really the one who raised me, I will do what he says, I will do what is right, I will try to save my people, and if in doing what is right and in doing what is best for my people, I die, so be it. Would that some men I know could show such manly courage as Esther did. Put myself among that company. That's how the story ends, at least for tonight. Luke Kim will pick up chapter 5 and show the fruit of Esther's courage and her plan next week. My question is, how do we end at that point? How do we get there in verse 16 where Esther is giving such a strong cry of resolve? And let me say as an aside that while I think Esther is certainly an imperfect character and Mordecai has his imperfections and we've seen and speculated already how Esther perhaps was overly compromised with the king and with this pagan system, all of that may be true, but I think nevertheless we are meant to see her as a heroic character. The book is named after her, so someone must have thought that she was the central figure. You could make the case that Mordecai is, but I think really Mordecai plays a supporting role to help Esther fulfill her God-given duty and calling. So she is not a weak, passive figure. She is not, as one commentator I read this week suggested, that she's just sort of giving a sort of passive resignation. Well, I don't know, if I perish, I perish. No, I think we see here an act of courage and bravery. So the question is, how did she get there? And how does the story, at least for the time being, end there? What has transpired to bring us to this dramatic, almost conclusion, at least turning point in the story? I want to suggest to you that we see here in chapter 4 a three-act play. Act number one, Haman's atrocity. That brings us back into chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Act number two, Mordecai's argument. And act number three, Esther's action. So first, Haman's atrocity. You see that this dastardly plot was hatched back in chapter 3, verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Notice he cannot even bring himself to say the name of this people. They're just a strange people at this point. They are a foreign people. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They do not keep the king's law, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. Oh, wise king, there are people living in our land, and they're different people. And they don't maybe sound quite like us, look quite like us. And I think you can agree, oh, wise king, that they don't really deserve to be treated like the rest of us. They don't deserve your benign tolerance. It would be best if you would treat them a bit harshly, a bit more harshly than the others. And so he institutes a government program, cash for killings. And he promises in verse 9, if it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver, a fabulous sum that even for a wealthy king was no small, mean amount of money. He goes on in verse 13 to decree their complete annihilation. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. And so a copy of the decree goes out by these couriers in verse 13. Verse 14, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree. Verse 15, the couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king. We don't know exactly what this looked like. We do know that in chapter 4, there are enough decrees floating around that Mordecai has a copy that he can send back to Esther. So we don't know if they were passing out some sort of pamphlets, if they were nailing up onto walls these posters. But hear ye, the couriers declared, is a decree from King Ahasuerus himself that all the Jews throughout all of these 127 provinces ought to be exterminated on this given day. Now, why? We looked at this in earlier chapters. It is perhaps owing, at least as the presenting issue, to Mordecai's slight. You remember back in chapter 3, verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. It seems as if Mordecai's slight was the fuse that lit the dynamite of Haman's anti-Semitism. It's just worth saying by way of passing remark that it often has been and continues to be a danger, whether you're on the political left or the political right, to have anti-Semitic tendencies. You only have to follow a few trolls on the internet to see how quickly jokes about the Holocaust or unfounded conspiracy theories or outright bigotries surface related to the Jewish people. And there has not always been a good record in the history of the church on this issue. Here we see Haman, who has it out for the Jewish people, and he uses as his furious rage Mordecai's resentment. Mordecai, we can imagine, had some sort of principled reason. Perhaps it was stubbornness, perhaps it was bold. He would not bow down to this man, and so he's filled with rage, and he will stop at nothing less than annihilating the entire people group across the empire because of this. The response of the Jews at the beginning of chapter 4 was the traditional one. We see the tearing of clothes, fasting, weeping, sackcloth, ashes. This was a typical response, not only for God's people, but for many people in the ancient Near East to calamitous news. We see it was the response of the king of Nineveh when Jonah came and proclaimed that they were to be overthrown. Famously, it was the response also of the Persians, these very people here, the Persian people, when they were defeated by the Greeks in 480 BC at the Battle of Salamis. So this was widespread in the ancient world, and they understood what it meant, and all the Jews across the kingdom do the same thing. We tear our clothes, sackcloth, ashes, and when Esther, not really having a clue what's going on, tries to give Mordecai some nice clothes, he says, "Time out, you don't understand what's going on. Haman's atrocity has reached our hearing, and what can we do but weep and wail?" But there's something, Mordecai says, that you may be able to do, Esther. Which brings us to the second act in this play, from Haman's atrocity to Mordecai's argument. Follows in verses 4 through 14. We won't retell all the back and forth. It goes through one of her eunuchs, Hathach, and perhaps there were others with him, because we read down in verse 12, and they told Mordecai, and then verse 13, then Mordecai told them, so there may have been some sort of entourage, but Hathach is the trustworthy messenger, the go-between. And incidentally, it's worth noting, God's providential provision for his people often uses those who do not even belong to the covenant community. We see it here. There's no evidence that this man was a believer, but he was at least loyal to Esther, seemed to be an honest, decent person. And you will often find that in the world. You will find somebody who means you well, even though you never know of him or her, someone who's not a Christian, and yet they stand up to do the right thing in some assembly or legislature, or a judge who decides to do what is fair and equitable, though he has no particular reason to show favor. He's just trying to do what is right. God often uses people, even who don't belong to his people, unwittingly, that they might serve the interest of his people. There are men and women and children all over the world fulfilling God's plans for the church, even though they don't know the plan and they may not even know God. Such is God's sovereign superintendence, that here he will use Hathach. The discussion carries forward with Mordecai trying to communicate through the eunuch, the attendant to Esther, exactly what is going on. It never seems to fail in the book that Mordecai seems to be in the know. He has ears and eyes, and he understands what's going on. He even has a copy of the decree to send back to Esther for proof, and he can say, this is how much money has been promised to put into the king's coffers. His discussion through Hathach with Esther boils down to three arguments. Three arguments why Esther should go before the king. Number one, he says to her, you know what's at stake. You know what's at stake. This is the point he makes in verses 7 and 8. You know the exact sum of money he communicates that Haman had promised. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa and explained to her and commanded her to go to the king to beg his favor, plead with him on behalf of her people. We are not talking about mere preferences. We are not talking about creature comforts. We are talking about life and death. We don't want to exaggerate sometimes when we're trying to get people to do what we want to do, because there may come a time where you actually need to play this card like Mordecai does with Esther. Look, we are talking about the extermination of your people, our people. We're talking about life and death. It's all too easy, especially in our very politically polarized, supercharged world. Everyone on either side is always crying wolf. Everyone's always, the basic argument is ad Hitlerum infinitum, just Hitler. Okay, well, there may come a time where you actually need to use that analogy, so we ought to be cautious before everything is the worst thing that has ever happened, ever. But here, it's pretty close to about the worst thing that can happen. The entire people are going to be exterminated. And he says, you know what's at stake. That's the first argument. Here's the second argument. Look, Esther, he says in verse 13, you're in trouble either way. How do you like that for an argument? Now, this is not a veiled threat. Some people think Mordecai is maybe sort of saying, I got people, Esther, okay? You don't do this, you're swimming with the fishes. Okay, this is not Mordecai threatening. This is Mordecai explaining the reality of the situation. You, Esther, cannot keep your identity hidden forever. What's going to happen when all of the people across the provinces are killed and you're in the back corner of the palace shedding a tear? They're going to ask some questions. What happens when somebody tries to investigate your lineage? Then what? Mordecai says, Esther, you can't keep this hidden forever. And in this wonderful statement of confidence in God's providence, he says in verse 14, look, if you don't say anything, deliverance will come from somewhere. God has promises to his people. Now, I know God famously is not mentioned in this book, but his fingerprints are all over it. And reading between the lines, it's everywhere in Mordecai's argument. Look, God will do something to save these people. Do you want to play a part in it? I don't know about you. I actually find that more of a motivator than just the hard guilt trip that says, look, there's people suffering in the world. Look, there are unreached people groups. You don't care. You don't give a rip. Why don't you do something about it? Lazy Americans. Well, some of those things may be true. But what if we tried to persuade each other, not with just a massive amount of guilt and shame, but said, look, God's going to save people. God's going to go out and he's going to build his church. God's going to go out and fulfill his promises. God is going to go and save some among the Vanian people in southern India. That's going to happen. What if you could play a part in it? That's the argument he's about to turn, about to make with Esther. What he says here in verse 13 is, look, you're going to be in trouble either way. You'll be affected. The book that came out, I think it was last year, talking about some of the cultural changes, particularly around pressure related to marriage and sexuality in our culture, and the book was called You Will Be Made to Care. Now, the persecution, so-called, in our culture is not ISIS, and it's not nothing. Okay, can we just agree that it's somewhere between not nothing, not ISIS? And many people have made the argument, I think rightly so, that what's probably coming, how you will be made to care as a Christian in our culture, isn't so much immediately being thrown in prison, lock away the key, or we're going to come and we're going to torch your house. It's softer, but sometimes no less insidious. It will be positions at work that become untenable for you. There'll be some people who make a hard decision and say, I don't even know if I'll be able to go into that line of work because they know I'm a Christian. It will be people who don't get promotions that they deserve or don't get the tenure-track position that they really ought to have. It's all those sort of subtle yet very real forms of discrimination that will happen. And just like Mordecai says to Esther, I think God can say to us, listen, you're all going to be affected. If you live long enough and you're out there in the world, you're going to be affected. So why not do something to put yourself out there, try to make a difference? Why hang back in the shadows? You will be made to care. Sometimes we stumble upon the right thing only because the wrong thing looks even more difficult. That's what Esther is doing. She may not be quite ready to want to do the right thing, but Mordecai does a good job of presenting to her, look, even the wrong thing is going to stink here. Even the wrong thing has a no win for you. So you might as well do the right thing. And so it is with us. You know what's at stake, he says. You know you're in trouble either way. And here's the third argument he makes. You are where you are for a reason. Again, sounds cliche. You could put it on a needlepoint. You could put it on the bottom of a card. It's true. We are chosen in Christ, and election is always unto service. It's not election unto ease. It's election unto exertion. Esther, you've been chosen. You've been given this position in the royal court. How do you know that you haven't been put in this position for such a time as this? Now think about whatever God has given you, and he's given to each of you, really, to each of you, gifts, opportunities. What do we know about Esther? Not as much as we'd like. We know she was beautiful. That was a gift. We may say, well, you know, it's just beauty. Well, it served her well. And here she is, the queen to the pagan king. God made Esther beautiful for a reason. He made some of you good with money for a reason. Made you good athletes for a reason. Made you smart for a reason. Made you with an almost bottomless reservoir of compassion and mercy for a reason. Made you good with a pen or a voice for a reason. Made you good with dollars and cents and details for a reason. Made you good with kids for a reason. Made you good with cars or toilets or shingles for a reason. Is Esther, you're where you are for a reason. She wasn't sure, I imagine. She wasn't sure she was the right person for the job. She could have had a lot of reasons going through her head. She had been somewhat compromised. She married a foreigner. Well, maybe she didn't have too much choice in that, but she hasn't seemed too concerned about living as less than a faithful Jew. This is not Daniel and, you know, we're not going to eat your food. It's not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw us in the furnace. It's, I don't know, maybe she didn't have a lot of choice in the matter. Cut her some slack, but she's going along with it. We certainly know she was hiding her identity as a Jew. We know that she is so isolated from her people that she may be quite literally the last Jew from India to Ethiopia to hear about this. She's really clueless. Send Mordecai some clothes. What happened to his clothes? Somebody go see Quajo and get a nice suit. What's going on? Well, she doesn't know. Mordecai's weeping and wailing. People all across the provinces are calling out with fasting and lamentation because they know what Haman wants to do. She doesn't know. She has kept herself so isolated, so far away. Let it be just a warning to any of us, lest we keep the troubles of other people, especially other Christians, at such an arm's length, so far away, so isolated, we never hear of them, we're never troubled by them, we never understand them. Well, now she's beginning to realize, and she may have thought, I'm just not the right person for this job. She'll have to come forward and let her true identity be known, or it will certainly, people will see through her. It reminds you of Moses, who finally came to a point he could not see his own Hebrew people mistreated. And so he chose to be mistreated with them and to give up all the splendor of Pharaoh's court. Could it be that some of us, have too effectively kept our identity as Christians hidden? I know you got to be smart, and maybe it's not you put on the top of your job application, FYI, before you read any further, I go to University Reformed Church, that church. Okay, I understand. There's a way to be wise, a way to be smart. But have you been too effective, too reticent to let your identity as a Christian know? Have you lived with people next door, cubicle, in school, who can be around you for years and years and years, and they know, he's a pretty nice person. I always liked her. I thought she was pretty kind to us. And yet they've gone for years, and they have no idea that you're a Christian, a real Christian. Not that you go to church. Nobody gets bent out of shape about that. But you're a real Christian. I really believe the Bible. I really stake my entire life on following Jesus Christ. People know that? They didn't know who Esther really was. Mordecai says, you are where you are for a reason. And it's time to let people know who you really are. Will it go well? Can't say for sure. But now's the time. That's the argument. And here's the third act. Esther's action. Let's sympathize with Esther. This is not an easy decision. I'd like to think that I would just be out there just for such a time as this. Right on, Mordecai. If I perish, I perish. Yes. Let me sign a book. There you go. Oh, yes, so triumphant. But I don't think so. I'd have a lot of other things going through my head. She didn't know what would happen. Not only will I live or will I die? That's a pretty big deal. That's a pretty big what if. But think about it this way. She didn't even know if it would make a difference. It's one thing to know, I'm going to do this hard thing. I'm going to go to this hard place. I'm going to stand up in my classroom. I'm going to speak the name of Jesus, and I know that it's going to do some good. I may die. I may get fired. Who knows what will happen, but it's going to matter. She doesn't know if it's going to matter. All she knows is she's coming to the conclusion that it is right. She could have easily convinced herself, I would have been having this conversation with myself. Well, come on, I'm really, I want to help, right? But I'm no value to my people when I'm dead. What good am I going to do if I die? No, that's not going to help. Yeah, I should just lay low a little bit longer. Let's just wait and see. You know, there'll be another time. This could be just wasted effort. Just live to see another day. Survive in advance. Well, she would no longer be able to straddle the fence, this blurred line between two worlds. Mark it very well. At some point, genuine private faith always faces a public test. Now, not nominal faith. Nominal faith can scoot on forever in the background. Nobody cares. But we're talking about genuine private faith. You really believe this. This is really your God. This is really what you base your life on. You really believe this Christ. You really count on him to save you from your sins. There's really a heaven and a hell. You really believe this stuff. That private faith will eventually, in time, with all of us, face some kind of public test. There'll be some sort of public scrutiny. I don't care where you live. The test may be different in East Lansing than it is in Abu Dhabi, than it is in Sri Lanka, than it is in London. But there will be some public test for all of our private faith. Okay, Esther, who are you? Her action has three parts. She purposes, she plans, she prays. She purposes. No small thing here at the end of verse 16. She purposes. Then I will go to the king. She has this resolve, and I will do it. It's against the law, but I'll do it, and if I die, I die. The king was to be protected from intrusions, from everyone who wanted his ear, who had some important case to put before him. He had to be protected from assailants, and so there were very strict laws about who could or couldn't come to the king, and those laws extended even to his wife, unless the golden scepter had been pointed towards you, and she hasn't been asked to come for over a month. And she says, I've purposed, I will do it. Have you noticed how the story turns at several points on a character's willingness to disobey authority? And we know Romans 13, authorities, and that's how Christians, we are to obey authorities. But we also know from this story in Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there are times where we say, that's not a law that I can follow. Vashti said, I'm not going to do this parade with the other women. I'm not doing it. That's how this whole business got started. Mordecai refused. I'm not going to bow down to you, Haman. I refuse to do that. And now Esther comes to a moment, another one of the third one in the book, a turning point, disobedience to authority, because it's unjust. It's against the law of God, even if it's according to the law of the Persians. Not so much the law about seeing the king, but what it entailed in this instance that she would not be able to present her case, the case of her people. Her identity was about to be revealed. She hadn't been a particularly devout Jew, from what we can tell, and now she would be outed. She would be a target. And yet she says, if I perish, I perish. Jesus promised to the disciples that the Holy Spirit would give them the words to say in that moment of persecution. He says, don't fear, don't worry about that. It's good advice for us, too. Look, when you get on that spot and you think, I could never be, you know, Jim Elliot, I could never be these brave stories. Well, look, you don't have grace for that moment. If the Lord puts you in that moment, he'll give you grace. He'll give you the thing to say. God promises that. But he doesn't promise that we'll always be acquitted. He doesn't promise that justice will always win in the moment. We know if church history is accurate that all of the apostles died a martyr's death, with the exception of John, exiled on the Isle of Patmos. So God promises to be with us. He promises to give us the words to say. He doesn't promise that it always goes our way. Sometimes you do perish. And yet Esther has purposed that she will risk. We are risk averse. I am. I don't like risk. I don't like unknown. I'm not talking about dumb risks for ourselves. I'm not talking about the things that teenage boys like to do, typically. I'm not talking about things for self, for fame, for fortune, for gimmicks. No, I'm talking about risks for Christ and for his kingdom. Listen, we will not be serving God as we ought if we never serve him in ways that seem risky to us. We feel like, I don't know. I don't know if this job makes sense. I don't know if adopting makes sense. I don't know if another kid makes sense. I don't know if having mom and dad move in with us makes sense. I don't know if sharing my faith at school makes sense. I don't know if going over and inviting my neighbor to church makes sense. I don't know if going and sending my kid to some unreached people group to share the gospel makes sense. We won't be serving God as we ought if we never, ever take risks. Esther didn't know what would happen, but she purposed that she would do it. And she planned. She planned. You might even say she just did something. You notice, we'll get to this next week, but you know, she didn't just say, okay, I'm going to do it, and we'll just head in there, and we'll just see what happens. She did think about it. She did use her brain, so she's going to come up with a strategy. She's going to have a banquet, and she's going to try to go at things this way. So don't think that, you know, if I perish, I perish means Christians be as dumb as possible at all times, because that's bravery. No, trusting does not put an end to trying. She will prepare a banquet. She will try through that means to get an audience with the king. So she has a plan that starts with a purpose, all the while not knowing what will happen. Notice, she received no message from heaven, no still small voice, no burning bush, no prophetic announcement, no angelic visitation. She came to the biggest crossroads in her life. A fleece, something, God? Mordecai says, you're here for a reason. You could help. It's right. And she says, I'll do it. I don't know if it'll make a difference. I don't know if I'll live to see another day, but I'll do it. She purposed, she planned, and she prayed. Many commentators will point out that the word prayer is not mentioned in this chapter. And you can either argue that it's not mentioned because that's how sort of bumbling Mordecai and Esther are. In the midst of this, they can't even pray. They think to do of everything but pray. But I would side with those who argue in the opposite direction, that it's not here because it's everywhere implied and assumed. And perhaps this was written as a Persian chronicle, or perhaps this was written in such a way so that the fingerprints of God, everywhere visible, would yet not be described to us visibly, because that's the way it often works in our lives. And so we don't have the word prayer, but prayer, I think, is everywhere assumed and implied. One commentator says, communal mourning with fasting, weeping, lamenting, and the wearing of sackcloth and ashes was no formality, but express grief and terror such as would prompt repentance and prayer before God, though the writer mentions neither. I think there's a connection with the language of Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. And then here's the language that's repeated almost verbatim in Esther 4. With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. You can make a very good case that the narrative of Esther is crafted in such a way to suggest that Esther and Mordecai and the people are embracing this prophetic call from Joel chapter 2, because Joel didn't mention the word prayer there. But that's the whole idea. With weeping, with sackcloth, with ashes, with lamentations, return to God. He will relent disaster. And what worse disaster could befall the people than their complete extermination? I think we are meant to see in chapter 4 these bookends, the beginning, Mordecai and the people with prayer and fasting and lamentation. Esther doesn't have a clue. By the end, she finally gets it. So the bookend at the end of chapter 4 is Esther saying, gather all the Jews in Susa, hold a fast day and night. I and my women, we will fast also and come. They didn't say the word prayer, but that's the idea. Pray. the Jews, from Mordecai to Esther and Susa, and throughout the kingdom, coming together with this act of lamentation, as if to embrace the prophetic call of Joel and to say, God, we return. God, look. God, listen. God, would you relent of this disaster which is coming to befall us by the hands of Haman and our enemies? God may seem invisible, but he is all the while pulling the strings. The book was written this way, I think, to show the invisible hand of God. Because in our lives and in much of history, that's what it looks like. We love the stories in the Bible where we get to pull back the curtain and we get to see exactly what God is up to. Most of the time, that's not what our lives are like. You're in the middle of the story. You're on the Saturday between Good Friday and Easter. And you sort of, you know how the very end of history works out, but you don't quite know how the end of your life or the end of your week's going to work out. And for all of your searching and all of your scurrying about, you can't seem to find the hand of God. Just like look high and low, and you can't find the name of God in this book. He's here. He's there. He's in your life with that invisible hand, working things together for good, according to his purpose and his calling. Here's what I think we should walk away from Esther 4 with. It's this very simple and profound realization that we all know and we all forget. His purposes are greater than our purposes. His plan's greater than our plan. We got a plan. Good for you. I got a plan. You got a plan. This is what it should look like, and here's what, when I'm 20 and 25 and 30 and 40 and 55, and sometimes the plan stays on track for a while. Usually it veers off, and we never get it back anywhere close to what we thought. Sometimes we're in the middle of our lives and our plans, and we think, how in the world could this be God's plan? But you got to remember, and Esther teaches us again and again, his purposes are bigger than our purposes. Who knew when Esther won a beauty contest that a beauty pageant would help save an entire race of people? And so I leave you with this. Think for yourself what you will do in that moment. Now, what is that moment? I don't know. It may be so unbelievably big, obvious, like Esther. People are going to perish. What are you going to do? For most of us, it's not going to be like that. It's going to seem small. It's going to seem hidden. You look over and see the answers on someone else's test. You put one foot in front of another and continue to walk and worship and serve. Do you fudge that number? Do you go out and do what your parents know you shouldn't do? It's often those small, hidden, imperceptible moments for such a time as this. Will you, at that moment, do what is right? Will you be prepared to risk? And will you do what is good for the cause of Christ and his kingdom? Purpose it in your heart now. Plan for it when the time comes. And always pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your great and precious promises, all of which are yes and amen in Christ. Some of us feel like our lives could use a little drama like Esther. We'd like to be thrust into the limelight and be able to do something really important. Show us, Lord, in all the days and weeks of small things that you have raised us up for such a time as this. Some of us would like nothing more than to hide away and be out of the spotlight, and it seems like you've been giving us too many of these moments. But Lord, we pray that we'd be faithful. We pray that we would have good counselors. We'd have Mordecais in our lives, and we pray that we would have, when the time comes and when it really counts, the heart of Esther, the risk to do do what is right, to work for your people, and to serve your cause however we can, whatever you call us to do. We pray in Jesus' name.